I'd like to call your attention to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter number 1. Paul's first epistle to the church at Thessalonica. I'd like to read verses 8, 9, and 10 as a text, and notice a phrase taken from the 10th verse of this first chapter. The Apostle Paul writes, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." I'd like for you to notice the last phrase of verse number 10, in which Paul says, "Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." This morning, as well as this afternoon, we've heard some important doctrinal truths regarding the work and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ and his primary purpose for which he came into this world, to save his people from their sins. Brother Hurst has indicated to us that sin bears a very heavy and dreadful consequence. The wages of sin is death, the Scripture declares. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Over and over again in the inspired Scriptures, we learn that the consequences of sin is death. The passage of Scripture that we read here in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1 presupposes a future unleashing of the wrath of Almighty God upon the wicked someday. Now, God demonstrates His wrath and has demonstrated His wrath in varying degrees throughout history. He chastises His people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But it's nothing to compare with the great demonstration and unleashing of His wrath that will be manifested at the end of time at the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's important for us to understand some things that the Scripture teaches regarding the wrath to come in order that we might have a better appreciation and thanksgiving for that from which we have been saved. It is true that Christ died to save us from our sins, but we must bear in mind that the consequences, the wages of sin, is death. Not only physical death, but spiritual death and ultimately eternal death, eternal separation from the love, the mercy, and the grace of God in hell. Paul said over in the 5th chapter of this same epistle, 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5 and verse number 8, he said, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation." And notice verse number 9. He says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him." He says here that God has not appointed us to wrath. And then in the first chapter, he indicates that the Lord Jesus Christ has delivered us from the wrath to come. Both of these passages of Scripture presuppose a future wrath of Almighty God. Some people have the idea that God is simply too loving or kind to demonstrate wrath to any of His creatures. And indeed, it is true that one of God's great attributes is love. Not only does God demonstrate love, but John says that God is love. He epitomizes all that love is, and love flows from Him. In fact, love is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. And it's something, the love that wells up in the hearts of the children of God is something that we do not possess by nature. It's given to us as a result of the inward working of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. The ability to love and to demonstrate this love is nothing short of the gift of God. God is love. But God not only is love, God is and primarily holy. God is a holy God. He is an awesome God. Do you realize what's conveyed by that thought, holy, the word holy? The word holy carries with it the idea of something that is separate, transcendent. The same root is translated sanctify or sanctified, consecrated in the English Bible. It means to be set apart. God is set apart. There's something transcendent about Him. And the Lord Jesus Christ condescended when He came into this world. Took upon Him a body of flesh in order that He might be able to suffer and experience the dreaded horror of death. You see, what Brother Hurst preached concerning this afternoon, the very fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was able to sigh indicates to us that He took upon Himself the capacity to relate to His creation. He was able to suffer because He came in a body of flesh. And the thing that separates the true and living God from the many false gods of this world is the fact that God is not way up here and we way down here. It's not that God is simply sitting on the clouds in heaven looking down upon His creation ready to zap anyone that steps out of line. But the most glorious thing about our God is that He came to where we were. Your God has walked where you walk. He has experienced what you're experiencing in this hour. Isaiah prophesied and said that He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And one of the reasons that He's so well acquainted with grief is because of the eternal judgment that He bore on behalf of the entire elect family of God. God is love, and He has some good news for those who see themselves as poor, bankrupt sinners in the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God's love is never at the expense of His holiness and His righteous justice. There are those that are fools, according to the Scripture, and they say there is no God. And I've heard many arguments that have come from those who deny the existence of God, but one of the primary arguments that I often hear from those who deny the reality of God is that if there were a God of justice, as you Christians believe, or a God of holiness and righteous standards, then why is there so much injustice in this world? But did you realize that the very logic of that actually proves the existence of God? Because of the injustice of this world, because of the inequity of this world, because of the corruption of this world, because of the depravity of this world, we see a very clear indication and evidence that there is a holy God. Let me give you a simplified illustration that might help drive this point home. If you take a crooked stick and you pick it up and you see that it's sure enough crooked, how did you learn that that stick was crooked? How could you ever understand that that was a crooked stick without having first seen a straight stick? There has to be a straight stick before you can have a crooked stick, or at least comprehend what a crooked stick is. How is it possible for a human being to witness the inequities and injustices of this world without there being a superior standard of justice? How can a person in this world view the depravity of human nature without recognizing that there is a superior standard of holiness? And that superior standard is none other than the Lord God, the sovereign God of heaven and earth. God displayed His attitude towards sin in the Old Testament. In the book of Psalms, chapter number 7, and verse number 11, it says, God is angry with the wicked every day. He's angry. But it's important for us to understand that His anger is a holy anger. In Psalm chapter number 5 and verse 5, it says that God hatest all workers of iniquity. Now that's just difficult for our carnal minds to comprehend, isn't it? You see, he did not merely state that God hated the iniquity, which indeed He does. But He states in that verse that God hates workers of iniquity. There are people in this world who are the objects of God's hatred. If there was no one else who ever lived in the whole history of this world, in all of God's creation, who was the object of God's hatred beside one, we know him by name. And he's not merely cited as an Old Testament example, but he's used by the Apostle Paul to illustrate a New Testament principle as well in Romans chapter 9, and that's Esau. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. But it's important for us to understand that God's hatred is a holy hatred. You see, we're not at liberty to hate each other. I was talking to a man one day, and he said, "Brother Tim, since God hates some folks, it appears to me that we ought to be able to hate them, because God wants us to walk in His paths and obey Him and follow in His steps." But we need to understand that we can't take the liberty upon ourselves to hate another individual. That's a very dangerous thing because of our carnal hearts, because of our depraved nature. And just because we've been born again does not mean that our corrupt nature has been taken away. We're still wrestling with that. So you better be very cautious about the idea of taking it upon yourself to hate another. Because first of all, you may be hating a child of God. It may not be a child of the devil. God is the judge of those issues, you see. We need to be very cautious about that. I want to show you in Psalm chapter number 11, verses 5 and 6, one of the clearest passages of the Old Testament that teaches the principle that Paul sets forth here in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1 of the future unleashing of the wrath of God upon the wicked. He says in Psalm 11, verses 5 and 6, "The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup." Doesn't sound very pleasant, does it? Doesn't sound like something that I want to experience. In Romans chapter number 9, in that great passage in the sovereignty of God, where Paul establishes the significance of God's elective choice of His people in Christ before the foundation of the world, he refers to those in chapter 9 and verse 22 who are vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. There are certain individuals in this world who are vessels of God's wrath, and they are fitted to destruction. Now he contrasts these in verse number 23 to the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Do you see the distinction there? On the one hand, these vessels of God's wrath who are fitted to destruction, it doesn't say that God fitted them for that destruction. But it does say that God prepared beforehand those who would be the objects of His mercy and grace, who were before prepared unto glory. You see, God's children, the Lord Jesus Christ is not up in heaven building mansions today, contrary to what many believe. Because in Matthew chapter number 25, in that great discourse concerning the scene of the final judgment, he says in the latter portion of Matthew chapter number 25 that the sheep, the righteous, who will be placed on Christ's right hand on that final day, he says that these individuals will hear the glad invitation, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." But when the wicked hear that awful summons on the last day, they'll hear these words, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." You see, humans will enter that everlasting fire as a result of their relationship to the first man, Adam, and the total depravity of their nature. You see, we fitted ourselves for destruction, eternal destruction, when we fell in Adam. Because when Adam sinned, it was as though we each, in effect, sinned in him. Study what Paul has to say about that sometime in the fifth chapter of the book of Romans. It's amazing to me that the demons and Satan himself believe in the future unleashing of the wrath of God, but many of God's own children do not. And I know that the demons and Satan himself believes in the future unleashing of the wrath of God. Do you remember an occasion in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that's recorded in Matthew chapter number 8 when he was casting out demons at Gadara, and he approached the country of the Gergesenes, and there met him two possessed of devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way? Verse 29 says, "And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" These demons understood that there was an appointed time for their torment. And he cast them out and drove them into a herd of swine, and the herd of swine went over a cliff and destroyed themselves in the sea. The demons recognized that there is a future wrath to come, that they were going to be the objects of God's torment. In the next to the last book of the Bible, the book of Jude, verse number 6, it's only a one chapter book, he refers to the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. It says that he hath reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now I know that this can be a very confusing subject, and in our limited time I don't want to go into a great deal of detail on this, but I only want to suggest a couple of things to you from this verse. He refers to the angels that kept not their first estate. Now, there are many differences of opinion concerning this. Some believe that certain angels are bound by God, while others are loosed in this world, and that those that are loosed in this world are the demons that are currently active. Well, personally, I believe that all of the demons that fell are active, but they're bound on chains, according to what Jude tells us here. Now, I've had some pretty mean dogs before, and I've had to keep them on a chain. And I'm glad they were on a chain, because if they weren't, they would be a serious threat. And they could be a threat even on a chain if you got too close to them. But the fact is, with them being on a chain, they could go so far and no farther. And I believe that that's how the demonic activity and Satan's activity in this world today is. Satan and the demons can go so far, but no farther. You see, they can't go any farther than God providentially and sovereignly suffers them to go. And to me, that's a great wealth of consolation. I remember a friend of mine was involved in a very serious automobile accident, and they didn't expect him to live. This was back when I was in high school, and I can remember that they attended a particular denominational church, and the pastor of this church came to the emergency room that night, and he said, "Now I want you to know that this is all the work of the devil, that God was nowhere around when this boy was involved in this wreck." Well, I don't find much comfort in that. Now, I'm not saying that God was responsible for that action, but I'm simply saying this, that Satan cannot touch a hair of your head unless God suffers him to. And someday he's going to be destroyed eternally, and he recognizes that truth. the demons of hell recognize it. Now, very quickly, I want to give you one of the most outstanding prophecies of the Old Testament that ought to teach us the significance of this one essential truth, that God's wrath, even though we see varying degrees of it now, it is primarily a future event. And it's found in the book of Isaiah, chapter number 61. This is a very familiar passage to us. It's one that the majority of this prophecy was fulfilled in the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice what he said here in Isaiah 61 and verse 1. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And notice the last phrase of this verse. "And the day of vengeance of our God." You understand that there's coming a day of vengeance. Now, I told you that the majority of this prophecy was fulfilled during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find where Christ actually opened the book of Isaiah the prophet when he was in the synagogue at Nazareth. It's recorded in Luke chapter number 4. And when he opened this book, he read this prophecy. And verse number 19 says that when he came to that verse, he read this part: "To preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it to the minister and sat down. Now, why did he omit the last phrase of that verse?